Father Chairman, Sister Suzanne, brothers and sisters, and boys and girls. I don't know how many of the boys and girls are still awake to do the colouring in, but we've set you a bit of a more difficult task tonight. We've given you a picture that's designed to make you think a little bit. I don't know whether you can see it on there, but instead it's a picture that demonstrates really the process that goes into the production of bread. Bread doesn't just grow on trees and ready-made loaves. We might think that perhaps we pick them up out the shop that way today, but nevertheless there's a lot of work and preparation that goes into the making of bread. First of all, the crop has to be grown, the grain has to be harvested, it has to be carted to the flour mill, it has to be ground, then it has to go to the baker, it has to pass through the fire, and finally we get a loaf of bread. Of course, in this chapter, John chapter 6, which we're considering tonight, we have the Lord Jesus Christ sets himself forth as the bread of life. And just as a loaf of bread doesn't just miraculously appear, but there has to be that work and labour and preparation go into it, we find, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was only the bread of life because there was much labour and preparation that went into his life. His Father sowed the seed, and he laboured to submit his own flesh to the power of that word, that he became God manifest in the flesh and thus became the bread of life. You'll notice that on the picture we set you a little task to do too, because in the chapter that we would have had for our reading had we not had this very joyous occasion tonight, you would have found the words, "I am the bread of life." And we were going to leave it for the children to find that verse, those of them old enough to read, and fill it in. But of course they put it at a bit of disadvantage because we didn't have that reading, and being a very short class tonight, neither will we get as far as that verse. So we'll have to give you a bit of a clue. The reading would have been from verses 22 to verse 36, and that quotation is found very close to the end of that reading. Well, our last class, we considered the fifth of John's eight signs, the stilling of the storm, as is recorded in the first few verses of John chapter 6. And we saw the way in which the Lord left the disciples to toil against the winds and the waves of the sea through the hours of the night. And very early in the morning, he walked across the water, and he came and stilled that storm and assisted them in their journey to the other side of the sea. Verse 22 takes up the scene on the eastern side of the sea, that is, where he had fed the 5,000 and from which the disciples had left the evening before. And on the following morning in verse 22 we read, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks." So on the eastern side of the sea, on the next morning, the people who had been miraculously fed the day before were gathering in search of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they could not find him. Neither could they find his disciples, because of course they had passed over the sea during the hours of the night. And so on that next morning they come in search of the disciples and they cannot find them. And once again, this is another little aspect of the type that is presented to us. Because as we saw, the Lord coming to those disciples in the early hours of the morning and stilling that storm, and so that they could complete their journey over to the land of Gennesaret, or the garden of the prince, was typical of his second coming. And of course, and that's a day that is getting very close at hand. And when that day comes and the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, His followers will be snatched away to his presence at Mount Sinai. And the people of this world will doubtless look for them. They will seek for them, but they will not find them, because they will have gone and be in the presence of the Lord, and they will not find them until at later times the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorified saints are manifested as the rulers of the age to come. Now in verse 23 we read that as they searched for the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, we find that there were many other boats had arrived in the meantime. Boats had come from as far away as Tiberias. Now Tiberias was about halfway down the Sea of Galilee on the western shore, right on the opposite side of the sea, down to the southwest from Bethsaida Julius, where these events were taking place. And these boats, quite a long way from home, had arrived on the eastern shores of that sea. And the suggestion is that probably they had been blown across the sea by the enormous winds of the night before. And then as we get that picture of the boats going with the wind across the sea to land on the eastern shore, we see that that is quite contrary to what the Lord's disciples had done the night before. The Lord's disciples had battled against the winds and the storms, that they might complete the commission that the Lord had given unto them. And that is, of course, again, typical of the ecclesia, or it should be typical of the ecclesia. It should be typical of the way in which we are battling against the influences of an evil world, that we might manifest Christ in our lives. And may it be that when the Lord comes, we might be found like those disciples in that ship, who alone were battling against the winds, while the other shipping upon that sea were going with the wind and carried across to the eastern side of that sea. And they'd been washed across nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. Rather an unusual statement, perhaps, when they're just referring to an event that had taken place prior. Where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. And so the reference is made to the actual act of the Lord giving thanks before the multiplication of those loaves. And this must have been an event that so impressed at least the mind of the Apostle John that he makes reference to that miracle in this particular way. For they ate bread after that the Lord had given thanks. You know, every one of the four gospel records makes reference to the Lord giving thanks before he broke that bread. It's recorded five times in all that the Lord gave thanks. One in each of the gospel messages and a second time here in the Gospel of John. And of course, five in itself is a number which speaks of grace. And it emphasises that this was an act of grace, the providing of that bread. But when we considered that miracle, we saw how in that miracle of the five loaves and the two small fishes, there was represented in type the work of God in Christ, in providing the needs of mankind and manifesting him as a saviour for both Jew and Gentile. And that, of course, is an act of grace, the grace of Almighty God manifested toward us. And we have that emphasised here as five times there is reference made to the fact that the Lord gave thanks, recognising it as an act of grace of Almighty God that those things could be accomplished. And we find then that after the Lord stilled the storm, the disciples completed their journey over into the land of Gennesaret and to the city of Capernaum, the city of consolation. Now both Matthew and Mark make general reference to the things that happened in that when they arrived at the other side. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, for example, show us, and Matthew's account is very similar, differing only in one or two words. We find in Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, a general description of the things that the Lord did after he arrived in the land of Gennesaret. Verse 53, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. And so we find that when the Lord arrived on the other side with his disciples, and the people see them draw into the shore, they immediately recognize him as Jesus of Nazareth. They straightway, Mark says, knew him. And they ran through that whole region round about. And those words mean just that. They ran throughout that region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. You see, as we noted last time, the Lord at this time is at the very peak of his popularity with the people. On the other side of the sea, the people have wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Now he arrives over on the west, and there's people running and hurrying hither and thither throughout the whole countryside, bringing people that were sick, carrying them in beds, and so on, bringing them down that he might heal them. And we notice a very significant statement in verse 56. And they besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Matthew records the very same thing. Matthew chapter 14, and at verses 34 to 36, or at verse 36, really, we see that they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now, and as we've seen before, we've come across this before, of people touching the hem of his garment. And it takes our mind back to Numbers chapter 15, where we learn that the Jew was to have a riband of blue around the skirt of his garment. And that's what's referred to here, when they touch the hem of his garment. That riband of blue. And that riband of blue was to remind them of all the commandments of Almighty God. And it spoke, you see, of the principle of God manifest in the flesh. You see, and the people recognized that here was a man with whom God was working because of the mighty miracles that he was doing. They recognized him as God manifest in the flesh, and they made contact with him, and they were made perfectly whole. And that word perfectly whole means to completely save. They were completely saved or healed from their infirmities. And you know, tonight we've seen a young person recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is God manifest in the flesh. She's made contact with him through being identified with him in his death. And of course the power of the Lord is there. And provided she maintains that contact throughout her life, she will in the future time be completely saved and clothed upon with immortality. But it's very interesting that Matthew and Mark, in just giving this broad, general outline of the work of the Lord in the land of Gennesaret, both make that statement, that they touched the hem of his garment, and as many of them touched it were saved. And that hem of his garment speaks of the principle of God manifest in the flesh. And when we come to John's account of what happened when he reached the other side, we find that John doesn't tell us of the further miracles that he performed, but John gives us quite a lengthy account of the teaching of the Lord and of a particular discourse that took place between the Lord and the people, in which the Lord presents himself as the bread of life, or as God manifest in the flesh. That's why he's the bread of life, because he's God manifest in the flesh. And the substance of his teaching is God manifest in the flesh. And it connects with the hem of his garment in both Matthew and Mark's account of these same things. And so, in coming back then to John chapter 6, we read in verse 25, that when these people on the eastern side have been seeking him and couldn't find him, verse 24 tells us they entered into the ships, those that had come from Tiberias, no doubt, because we saw previously they'd gone round to that side on foot, but now they enter into ships and they come to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. See, Capernaum is styled in the ninth chapter of Matthew, for example, as the Lord's own town. Matthew 4:13 tells us he dwelt at Capernaum. And so they naturally went to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And that's precisely where they found him. Because in verse 25 we read, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" You know, the term rabbi was a title of honour. It was a title of great honour to call him rabbi. When we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 38, we find that John tells us what rabbi really means. Verse 38 of John chapter 1. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master." Well, that word master there really means teacher. The word didaskos or something like that, but it means teacher. But it was a title of great honour. And these people, as they come now, they found him the night before, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. They've been seeking him, now they've found him, and they say, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" You know, as we noted before, this was a great crisis in the Lord's life. They were mindful to make him a king there and then. He was at the very peak of his popularity with the people, and the Lord was well aware of the dangers that beset him. He was well aware that he had a crisis on his hands. And we find that in John chapter 6, the Lord answers their question with 8 rebukes, as we had set forth here, dividing up John chapter 6. And 8 times the Lord rebukes them, and the crisis is over. Because by the time he's rebuked them for the 8th time, he's really only got his 12 faithful followers with him. The others have been offended in him and left him. And that's the way the Lord met that crisis. And so we find there, starting from verse 25 unto 27, form the first rebuke that the Lord gave to those people who came seeking him. We find it's a very close-knit argument that goes right through. It's a very close-knit reasoning that the Lord is presenting to them. But on 8 different points, he rebukes them. He first of all here rebukes them for the way, for the motives with which they are seeking him. You see, he said to them, they said to him rather in verse 25, "Rabbi, whence camest thou hither?" Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." You see, they doubtless came to him thinking he'd be very pleased and very honoured to have their company, only to be rebuked. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles." They'd seen the miracles, all right. They'd seen those loaves multiplied to feed 5,000 people. but they hadn't perceived the spiritual significance. They hadn't perceived the lessons that the Lord was trying to teach. And neither were they coming to him that they might learn those lessons. You see, they come to him in verse 25 saying, "Teacher." But the Lord knew they hadn't come to learn spiritual lessons. So he says to them, he answers that, he says, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." So they got a free meal. And that's the reason they came. Not because they were moved by any true love for spiritual principles. And so he continues his rebuke in verse 27. "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Labour not for that meat which perisheth. You know, it's very interesting when we compare John chapter 4 with John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 4, the Lord presents the living water. In John chapter 6, he presents the bread of life. John chapter 4 and verse 10, for example, the Lord says, he says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Verse 33 of John chapter 6, he speaks of his ability to give them the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 13 of John chapter 4, he says, "Whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Shall never thirst. We go to John chapter 6 verse 35. He says that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verse 14 of John chapter 4 speaks of that water which springs up unto everlasting life. Verse 50 of John chapter 6, he says, "Eat of this bread and ye shall not die." And so there's a great comparison between the living water of John chapter 4 and the bread of life of John chapter 6. You know, bread and water are two basic necessities of life. Without bread and water, we don't live very long. We haven't got much time before us if we haven't got bread and water. And likewise, brethren and sisters, spiritually, we will not last very long without bread and water. And in John chapter 4 and John chapter 6, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus is set before us as the water of life and the bread of life. You know, we take our mind back to the wilderness journeys. And in the wilderness, Yahweh for 40 years sustained Israel by the miraculous provision of water from the rock and bread in the form of the manna. And for 40 years Yahweh sustained Israel physically by providing water and bread. And in the Gospel of John, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ sets himself before us as the water and the bread that can sustain our spiritual lives and sustain us unto eternal life as we make our journey through the wilderness of life. And so in verse 26 of John chapter 6, he gives that exhortation, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." What an exhortation, brethren and sisters, it is for every one of us. It was a sharp rebuke for those people that sought him on that day. But what an exhortation for every one of us. How hard it is sometimes to get our priorities right. "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." You know, in John chapter 4, the Lord said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." They're the meek which endureth unto everlasting life. The performing of the will of Almighty God. See what they would have performed through the will of Almighty God and to finish his work, because he knew what the will of his Father was. Because he, one of the first priorities of his life had been to seek out and to learn the will of his Father. He'd laboured for the meek which endureth unto everlasting life. But how easy, brethren and sisters, for us to spend our time and our energy labouring for the mundane things of life, labouring for the pleasures of this life, labouring to do and accomplish our own will, very often at the expense of the things of the truth. But very soon, brethren and sisters, the Lord will come. We will be taken away. The people of the world will seek us, as they sought the disciples on that morning after that storm. But they will not find us, because we will have been taken away from all our worldly possessions, away from all those things that for which we've laboured and striven. We will all be left behind, and we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will stand or fall according to how we have laboured and sacrificed for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. May it be that our new sister Suzanne, together with each and every one of us, may in the few days that lie ahead of us get our priorities right and labour not for those things which perish, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life.